You can take your Bibles and join me here in just a moment in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3, we're picking up where we left off last week. How many of you had just an amazing day yesterday outside? Wasn't the weather phenomenal? Yeah, how many of you are so glad that the rain came to wash that pollen away? It is like a baptism out there as far as I'm concerned, and they wash the pollen away. All right, 1 John chapter 3, and we're going to begin here in verse 11. I'm going to invite you, if you would, to stand with me as I read this passage. Chapter 3, verse 11, going to the end of the chapter. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not marvel, brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. The one who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this, we have known love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. And by this we will know that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. And whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he gave a commandment to us. And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he gave us. Father in heaven, when we come to passages like this, they are ones that go right to the core of daily life for us. As we have so often prayed, my prayer this morning is that each one of us hears by the Spirit, by the power of your Spirit, each one of us hears what you have for each one of us. Let us not necessarily listen for our brother and sister next to us. Let us instead take this unto ourselves and then live what you have presented to us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please be seated. Well, last week as we were looking through the book of John, or 1 John, we saw what it means to make a clean break from sin. And then we learned that transform life in Jesus Christ, well, it's not one that just tries harder. There's more to it than that. It goes to this whole fundamental change in our nature and who we are in Christ. And John summarized this for us back in verse 10. So if your Bibles are still open, look at that, would you? Because he says this, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Everyone who does not do righteousness is not of God, as well as the one who does not love his brother. Well, this week, the passage that we just looked at, John does a little zoom in on that final phrase regarding love his brother, and shows us that love is not just this warm sentiment that a lot of times that we mean when we speak of love, or we're talking about expressing love. And love isn't merely going to be just some nice theological sentiment or concept. Actually, this is the ultimate litmus test regarding our faith. It is the visible evidence of an invisible reality within us. And to explain this, John takes us all the way back to the very beginning of human history, and to show us two contrasting attitudes with two very different outcomes. John begins by telling us that love isn't a new suggestion. First of all, it's part of an ancient foundation. That's verse 11. This is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And then to illustrate what happens when that love is absent, he goes to, are you ready for this? The first homicide in history. That's verse 12. He says, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Now, just in case you don't know the biblical history of what's being addressed and spoken of here, this goes all the way back to after Adam and Eve had been in the garden, and they had sinned, and God dealt with them, expelled them from the garden, and in so doing, he had to take care of their sin. What we infer is that he killed an animal, and from that, he clothed them with the remains of what was behind by that animal. And so as a result, they have children. You've got Cain and you've got Abel. And we know that Abel was giving sacrifices to God because he was a shepherd and he took from his flock and he would kill them and offer them up as a sacrifice. So in other words, Cain understood something of what probably Adam and Eve picked up as well. There has to be some sort of an atonement, a covering for sin, a blood offering that says this one will take the hit for this one. But Cain didn't really like that notion. Cain was a guy who was a tiller of the field, the scripture says. He liked to produce from the earth, and many of you can relate to that. You like to farm, you like to grow things. That's what Cain was. He grew from the earth. And he came not on the terms that God prescribed, he came on his own terms. He was going to, are you ready for this? Work for his salvation. He was going to give God of the fruit that he himself had tilled. And he was coming to God ultimately on his own terms. And he wasn't coming on God's. So Cain now has this hatred toward Abel. And folks, this doesn't just come up to us in a vacuum. When he saw Abel, what he saw was the light of God's approval resting on an individual who had a life of obedience. And he didn't like that. And because Cain wanted to do his own thing, and because he wanted to offer what he wanted to offer and not what it is that God required, Abel's righteousness just became this stinging rebuke to him and to his rebellion. In fact, if you go back into ancient Jewish writing as well as Christian writings, Cain is the model of those who disbelieve. And this also reflects back in verse 8 when John spoke about the one who practices sin is of the devil. This is Cain. So when you put all of this together, this is why the world hates those who follow Jesus Christ and are known by that. That's why you have this animosity. Because when you find a life that has been redeemed by grace, surrendered to obedience to God's word, that also is going to be a stinging rebuke to the world. It's a statement. We aren't good enough. And it implies, and neither are you. It's a statement that we come on God's terms, not on terms we devise. And that's going to be through the blood sacrifice, ultimately, of Jesus Christ. So John is warning the people that he's addressing here that they should expect the same reaction from the world today. And you see it there in verse 13. Do not marvel, brothers, if the world hates you. Question, does the world hate us? Well, ultimately, yes. Scripture says it. Now, we don't always feel it. We don't always see it. We don't go out necessarily on the street and go, boy, I bet they hate me, they hate me, they hate me. It doesn't necessarily work like that. But what we see are these various degrees in which the world will be upset with you once they find out you are a follower of Christ. And so some of it can come as polite. That's what I've got on the screen up here on the left. You know, maybe it's a smiley face, but at the end of the day, we're not on the same page. In other cases, you find increasing degrees of strong disagreement, and in some cases, hate and vitriol that will come your way. But let me just give you a reminder, and we're seeing this more and more today. Once upon a time, the church was the home team in the United States of America. We're not the home team anymore. And we're seeing and we're experiencing this hatred more and more. For example, if you take a biblical stance on sexuality, that marriage is between a man and a woman, a single man and a single woman, not multiple partners. Or if you take a stand on life and you say, we cannot kill babies while they're in the womb, that's not right and that's not good. If you take a biblical stance on the whole LGBTQ plus options and you make the statement, these are not biblically viable moral options. They are in open defiance to God's word. You're going to find opposition. And sometimes you're going to find violent opposition. But let me tell you the highest form of opposition that you're going to face. And that is when we proclaim the exclusivity of the gospel. that when Jesus said, no one can come to the Father except through me, that to get to God, there is this tiny little turnstile named Jesus. And the only way to the Father is through him. That is when you really get vitriol. People don't like it. You find anger, rage, and hate. And why is that? Because the gospel, even though it's very good news, it is good news, but it's only going to be good to those who recognize their need for it. And like Cain, if the hearer is not going to bend their knee unto God and to the Lord, they're ultimately not only going to despise him, but they're going to despise those who do bend the knee to him. So the gospel, as well as righteous living, as well as biblical ideals stated, will always reveal where a heart is in that moment. And the gospel rejects your personal deeds as earning you a place before God. The gospel rejects any self-made efforts that you would do to get God to like you and to notice you. The gospel rejects any and all forms of personal idolatry as a pathway to God, because the gospel is always declaring that all of those are insufficient and you cannot go before God with that. And that is when people will become like Cain. The world hates the light because the light always exposes the darkness. Well, what you believe about all this can give evidence of your new life. When you're a believer in Christ and you begin to live that out, there are various ways that this becomes manifest. And all of a sudden, the realization to other people looking on, but also to yourself, I am a new creature. I am someone who's saved. And John is going to make the point to say that the evidence of that salvation can be found in how it is that we see our brothers and sisters in Christ, the people around us. That's verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because, here's your reason, we love the brothers. And by brothers, he means brothers and sisters. He means our common humanity here in this building, in the church. The one who does not love abides in death. Now, it is so easy to say, listen, I'm not a hater. You know, I'm a lover of people. You know? But often I feel like what we really are like is we're like Linus was in the cartoon Peanuts, who said this, I love mankind, it's just the people I can't stand. And it's easy to love the idea of humanity. You know, I love this notion of who people are. But it's a whole lot harder to love the person sitting next to you. I was wondering if the youth were going to give me an amen after spending all those hours together. And you're excited. You learn all these different things about people, but then you also see things and you go, I'm glad I'm going home when this is over. And it's hard. It's hard sometimes to love the people. And some of this is trite. They just got an annoying habit, and you don't like being around it. There's other people who are going to have different political priorities than you. People with an irritating personality that you're around. People that live in a manner that is different from you. Christian liberty, but it's different. And someone who likes to talk and annoys you to no end, and they never ask you anything, they just tell you everything. And you go through that and you think, I don't know. And John is very clear about this. When we're around one another like this, hatred is the uniform of the world. It has no business being on us. It is not our jersey, not for anyone who's in Christ, not for one another. And John lets us know that there's an attitude behind all this that drives it. That's verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, when you read that, you go all the way back to Cain, don't you? You just see John's keeping this same thematic thing going with him. But for a Christian to hate another Christian, that really is like wearing the opposing team's jersey. It contradicts the entirety of our identity and who we are. And murder, again, that's a strong term. He uses it on purpose. It aligns with John's way, again, of relating back to Cain. And if we are not going to love our brothers and sisters, then he can say, ultimately, that means we're being more like, as Jesus would say, your father, the devil. So what is the evidence that when we become a Christian, the Spirit of God abides in us, that we are now God's? It's going to be love. And our standard for love is found in Jesus. It's in the cross. That's verse 16. By this we have known love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the gospel lived out. Jesus gave his life for ours. And Jesus, let's remember, could he have interrupted the crucifixion? We know that he could have called down angels, and legions of angels could have come and just rescued him in that moment. But they didn't. And he didn't call on them, because he knew the big picture. He knew the purpose behind why he was going to the cross. And that was, he was going to be that blood atonement payment on behalf of all of us. It was love that kept him there, the redeeming payment on our behalf. John 15:13 says, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus says, and I have called you disciples, my friends. And you see that friendship and how high of a price he would pay to redeem you. And therefore, we're to love one another in the same way. That's good, Jack. What does it even mean? What does it mean in the day-to-day? Most of us are not going to be asked literally to die for our brothers or sisters today. John meddles in our life, and he brings love down to the practical level now. And he says, love is going to be demonstrated when you too are willing to surrender your two most valuable commodities, your wallet and your time. Verse 17, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. I think it was author Burton Shane Claiborne, Christian writer, who said this, everyone wants a revolution, but no one wants to do the dishes. And the point is this, there's a part of sacrifice. We don't mind sacrifice if by sacrifice there's some sort of glory for us in it. There's something that would point the attraction unto us. But a sacrifice that is unnoticed, maybe a sacrifice that seems somewhat mundane, not so excited about that. That doesn't really ring my bell. And John reminds us, our speech, it's not enough at the end of the day. Real faith doesn't only and always say, I'll pray for you about that. I'll pray for you about that. Now, I'm not mocking that. We should be saying, I'm praying for you about that. We should be praying for people about that. But what he says is, when you have the power to do something, you have the resource, the time, the means by which you could actually help this person, now you're going to take it. That's a high call that John gives all of us. And he has to address people, are you ready for this? Like me, next. And I'm willing, if he has to address me next, probably got to address you too. Because if you're like me, when you hear about this level of sacrifice, this is going to be one of the first thoughts. I don't do that all the time. In fact, I fall way short of this quite often. And then you begin to think, am I even a Christian? Am I? Because I don't always step up. I don't always do these things. And if I don't do these perfectly, and if I don't do them in grand ways, what does that say about my faith? And John knows something about us. He knows our hearts are prone to guilt. We are. So he offers us God's view on this. He's going to give us God's perspective towards us as a path of assurance in our going forward. Verse 20, and by this, now what is this? It has to do with what's preceded. Our love for others is evidenced by our care for them. By this, we will know that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. This is John's way of saying, I know your struggle. I know what you're going through. I know you fall short, and I know you know it, and I know it. And I wish it could be different. But your assurance that you're a believer can't be based on your perfect performance. What John's going to give you a reminder, though, is that when within your heart you're struggling with it, you're on God's team. You're one of God's people. You're struggling. You don't always know, but you want to do things right. He says, that's going to be a form of assurance for you. And I think about it this way. Go all the way back to World War II. We had people that were on the front lines, and they were right in the thick of battle, and the bullets were whizzing by them. Buddies of theirs were getting hit, getting killed. And then you had other people, maybe folks that were back in the safety of bunkers or whatever. Maybe they were just combing through various pages of intel and making determinations and things of what it is that we need to do next. And it might be easy for the guy from intel to think, I'm not really being shot at, and I'm not really risking my life and limb. Am I really even a soldier? Because I don't sacrifice at that level, am I really even on the team? Now, let me tell you what Uncle Sam would say. You better believe you're on the team. We need you in this role. We need you in this position. But your heart might lean towards, yeah, but I don't really feel like it's enough. I see some of what other people do. I don't have as much. I don't feel the same level of sacrifice. But God says this, you're where I have you today. I've put you here. And when your heart condemns you to ask, am I good enough? Do I sacrifice enough to be called a Christian? That, ladies and gentlemen, is when you got to stand on something stronger than merely your performance. You can't do it. You'll always fall short. You got to stand in on the promises of God. And God knows your frame. He knows that you and I, we are but dust. And he knows that you, as a believer, have a desire to please him. You want to. And when you are in his army, then here's what you do. Serve God to the degree that you can where he's placed you. Help to the degree that you can. And be content as you love your brother and your sister in Christ. You can't solve everything. I can't either. Jesus said, the poor you will have with you always. There's always going to be more and more needs. But it doesn't mean that we turn a blind eye to it either. So we have to find that balance of seeing the need and taking care of it, but also realizing I can't always necessarily fix this problem. But what you're faced with, is it big and noticeable? Is it something that maybe will change a life? More often than not, I've come to find it's more like doing the dishes. It's something small. Maybe it's something like you mow their yard because they can't right now. Or they're grieving, and you just sit down and you listen. You don't try to offer and fix all the problems. You just listen. You are where God has you. Be faithful right there, right there. I have permission to share this story, even though it's going to be anonymous. I recently learned of an individual, a couple of individuals, who have, they rent out homes to other people. And they try to minister to people. They don't necessarily try to get as much money out of the deal as they can. They got to have enough that'll help them pay, make the payment and so forth. But they don't really hit people, and they've really opened up to having primarily Christians that they will rent out to that maybe can't afford a place right now. But then I learned they do something else. They take a portion of the earnings that they have, they take it out of the payment, and they invest it in a fund on behalf of the person who's renting. And then when the person's rental ends, they take the fund and they give it to them and say, this is a way to help you get to the next level. Maybe it's a help for paying for a house. Maybe it's a help towards just certain needs that are going on. But it's looking at brothers and sisters and saying, well, how can we help with the housing need? And you still have to pony up financially, but what are some ways that we can do to help you beyond that and get you moving forward? I love that. I know of other people. You can't necessarily help financially. It's just not where you are right now. But I've seen you. You babysit other people's children. You help them out by taking on the children so that they have a little bit of freedom to go do what they need to get done or to assist them in some ways. One of the ways that I constantly hear about within this church is the preparation and the giving of meals. Do not take that lightly. The minute you become the recipient of those meals, that whole ministry changes for you. Two things happen. First, you realize, oh my goodness, what a help and time saver this is, or financial aid this is. And then the other thing is, you meet all these people in the church who are coming saying, here you go, here you go. I'm going to help you out. I'm going to serve you. We've had people in this church who have given hours and hours dedicated just to help other people regarding their finances. How do we help get you on the right foot so that you're not dependent on others, but you get your spending and your income under control and move to the next level? And I know of people that have taken their possessions here, and you've shared them with one another. You know, sort of like, well, we got two cars. We only need one right now. You need another one. You borrow my car, and then we'll talk whenever I need it back. But it's a way of helping and being there. Another big one's when you can show up at the hospital. Don't take that lightly. Some of you, that scares you to death. For years and years, it scared me to death, too, because I always thought, what am I going to say? You know, I don't really know that I can say anything, make things better. I've come to find it isn't what you say. It's that you showed up. That's what matters, and it ministers. You're helping your brother and your sister when they're in need. And that's just a handful of ways that I've seen in this church. But the ways are as infinite as our imaginations or as the needs arise. But often the way this happens, folks, it's not going to make the Hallmark Christmas miracle movie what you do. It's going to be something a lot more plain and a lot more simple. And quite often, a lot more helpful. There are various ways the Holy Spirit will lead you to be the hands and the feet and the mouth of Jesus when needed. And when I needed it, and I do, and sometimes it's just when people have come and listened and has blessed me immensely. Just to let me know, Jack, you're not alone. You're not alone. When we rest in Him, our relationship between us and God, it changes. And we move from one of fear, of failure, or underperformance to one of confidence and one that just manifests and grows a love with one another as well as with God. Verse 21, he says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight." Now, you read that at face value, you kind of go, wait a minute, what's going on? Is John saying that God, all the answers that we have to our prayers when they're in their affirmative, that's all part of His reward to us because, well, we got a higher batting average when it comes to obedience. You know, we're doing a little bit better on the scale of good. We're earning credits with God, and, you know, he's just liking us more. That's not what he's describing here. Ultimately, this comes down to relationship. In fact, let me go back to my soldier analogy here. If you're serving where it is that God has placed you, be confident, first of all, you're in His army and you're doing His will and you're doing His bidding. And know something, your commanding officer wants you to succeed in that place where you're doing His bidding and you're serving where He has placed you. And so your prayers are going to find God's support as well as His direction for you when you need it, when you're engaged in that battle. I've quoted this so many times. It's not my life verse, but man, it's one that I go to constantly. That comes down to 2 Chronicles 16:9. "The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that He may strongly support those whose hearts are wholly devoted to Him." What that means is God's eyes are looking for the resources for His people. He's going to provide and give them those things that they need to do what it is that He's called them to do. And the more we abide in Him as obedient children, the more we seek to love one another, the more that our desires will begin to grow to align with His. And ladies and gentlemen, when you know your commander's intent, you begin to ask for very specific as well as sometimes some pretty general requests with a confidence that your commanding officer will give you what you need, when you need it, to fulfill His intent. But that doesn't always mean He does it when you want it. And He doesn't always give you exactly what you ask for, but He'll give you what you need. And when we serve Him, we find ourselves asking for things that are going to begin to please Him, and He delights to give them to us. So what's the commander's intent? What is it that He wants ultimately? John breaks it down, gives us what I'll call the irreducible minimums regarding the Christian life, and those two items are faith and love. That's verse 23. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He gave a commandment to us. And so to keep His commandments is to live in this beautiful cycle of abiding in Christ. You're following the person, you're obeying him, and it just continues to build on itself. Verse 24, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And we know by this, he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he gave us. So abiding and obedience, they each become these reinforcements of one another as the Spirit of God works in us. And our love moves from being just a mere feeling, and we start going in a different direction towards tangible actions. Now, there's an old fable from the 19th century. I've taken the liberty to modify it myself regarding a famous rescue station on the jagged Atlantic coast. And the station was known primarily for two things. There was a deep bond amongst the crew. They loved each other, and they took care of one another. And the other thing they were known for was their legendary bravery in going out to rescue people that had been shipwrecked. One night, a massive storm drove a vessel up onto the reefs, and the crew of the rescue station, they didn't just sit around and talk about the value of life. Rather, they sprang into a very practiced, sacrificial rhythm, right back into their training. Some of them were holding ropes to rescue others. Others were taking ladders. Others were bracing those ladders so you can use it as a bridge to get where you needed to go. Others were diving into the surf to go out there and just help and to rescue people. But they worked as one body because they loved their mission, but they also loved one another, and they loved and trusted one another. And with this mindset, they didn't sit around and argue about who was the most senior, you know, who's the most important one. I held the rope last time. It's your turn, you know. Well, I went in the surf the last two times. It's somebody else's turn. I'm not doing that. No, what did they do? They worked on the mission. They did what they were called to do. One day a traveler came up, and he looked at the leader of this group, and he asked that captain, how do you get these men to risk everything for complete and total strangers? And the captain said, if they didn't love and trust one another enough to hold the rope, they would never have the courage to go in the water. Our love for each member who's a part of this crew, that's what gives us the strength and the trust and the courage to reach those who are perishing. And John is teaching us the same spiritual principle, that it's going to be our love for our Christian brothers and sisters. Folks, this is the training ground for our witness to the world out there. And if we can't love our brother that we can see right here, the one sitting in the pew around us, the one with the annoying gab, the one with the financial need, the one that's just going through a hard season in life, and walking with him means I'm going to have to give up a few things, some time, maybe money. How can we claim to have the love of God for a world that's drowning in sin? When the world sees a church that really cares for its own, where the most precious commodities of our wealth and of our time are being used towards one another, where those who can provide today do so, they give a service today, they seek to assist, they seek to meet that need as it's arisen today, a place where forgiveness and grace abounds, where deeds replace empty words, that's when the world sees a rescue station, one that's actually maybe worth joining. Our internal love is going to be the credential for our external message. So we don't just proclaim the gospel, we evidence it by how we go around and treat one another, the family of God. And our confidence before him and our power before the world stands on this single truth. I'll summarize the whole passage here. We know we belong to God when sacrificial love moves from an attitude to action. We start to see the evidences of it. And you know what? There's going to be people in the world, some are going to see this, and they're still going to feel hatred. They're still going to go, I don't want to be a part of that team because they can't know this. But here's what matters. Our captain will know. Our captain will see. And he will take us and he will grow us in our love and our knowledge of him as well as for one another, no matter what kind of outward results we might see in the world.